Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning and this evening we're going to be looking particularly at the Psalms. Tonight I'll be preaching Psalm 102 as we come to the Lord's table. This morning we'll be looking at a portion of 1 Peter in which Psalm 34, in fact, part of the section we just sang, is quoted. We want to consider this morning the Psalms as Christian Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 12. You do have a fairly detailed outline on the back of your bulletin with a couple listings of some passages of Scripture. If you want to look along there, it might help. I'm not going to give a lot of time to turn to some of those. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be working now in this room and in our lives. O Lord, please help us to see Christ. Help us to understand the message that your Spirit has for his church today. And help us to render obedience to what we learn here today. We pray you would bless us to that end, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a unique opportunity this morning because of the text that is before us to examine the use of the Old Testament Psalms in the New Testament, and especially the Psalms as Christian Scripture. Now, it's pretty obvious we have a distinctive in this church. And that distinctive, which did not used to be a distinctive, but we find ourselves as it being a distinctive now, we have this distinctive that we sing only the Psalms in praise to God. That's what we use for the content of our praise, and we believe that they should be used exclusively. It's clear from biblical and church history, though, that we're not distinct in that kind of practice. This is what the church has predominantly done. It's only at the end of the 20th century or at the beginning of the 21st century that we look distinct. But in light of church history and in light of the use of the early church, we're not distinct at all. They used the Psalms as content for their praise. The Psalms have always had a special place in the life of the church, but we need to recapture that special place again in the life of the church today. And we need to understand particularly why the church has always held the Psalms in such high regard, why the Psalms have always held that special place in the church. Now, while there is a legitimacy to singing the Psalms because we believe that we are commanded to sing them, And ever since the Protestant Reformation, when our Reformed forefathers, looking into the Word of God, summarized the Bible's teaching on worship, and they came up with this thing called the regulative principle of worship, it's right and it's legitimate that we sing the Psalms because we are commanded to sing them. But the church, long before the regulative principle was ever articulated, was singing the Psalms exclusively in worship to God for maybe an even more persuasive reason. And that reason was, and that reason is what I'm trying to get across this morning. The reason that we sing the Psalms as praise songs to Jesus is precisely because they speak first and foremost about Him. In fact, the Psalms are written about Christ. Not only are they written about Him, but very often they are the very words of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not simply that there's a command to sing them, but the fact that there's nothing better to sing. If we want to praise the Lord, why don't we sing psalms that were written definitively to praise the Lord? This is what the Psalms were written for. They were written to praise Jesus, first and foremost. They are His songs. Let's consider first this morning Jesus and the Psalms. For a few hundred years now, there has been an attempt to turn the church's heart and the church's attention away from the biblical Psalms as our primary material for praise. This is a recent thing, and it's been a concerted effort for the last few hundred years. And we have been more and more turned away from the Psalms to other hymns and other material not found in the Word of God. One of the most persuasive arguments used to bring about this change of direction in the church's thinking is assailing the Psalms as being sub-Christian. It's said that the Psalms are not adequate for Christian praise because they are sub-Christian. I mean, they're written long before Jesus ever came. How can we simply use them? I hope you understand how anti-supernaturalist that argument is. It denies prophecy. It denies the validity of supernatural prophecy that these Psalms could be speaking about Jesus and the age to come. But that's been the most popular, and on the popular level, the most pervasive argument, that they are sub-Christian. And a certain subset of that argument is probably the most emotional of all. If we only sang the Psalms, then we would never use the name of Jesus when we sang in praise to Him. That is usually the straw that breaks the camel's back. In fact, I recently listened to a rather long debate from the UK between two pastors over the very issue of exclusive psalmody or not, and the guy who was against it, his final argument, and he said, "This is the most persuasive to me. I could never sing Jesus' name if I only sang the Psalms. That's what is convincing to me." The New Testament writers didn't understand that as a problem. Neither did the early church. In fact, the New Testament writers quoted the Psalms more often than any other book of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. In fact, it was to the Psalms that they went every time, almost every time, they wanted to prove that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament now here with us. In other words, the apostles found the Psalms full of Jesus. They didn't find them deficient in the area of Christ in the area of speaking about His church and His person, they found them full of Jesus and readily applicable to prove that Christ Himself was the promised Messiah. Well, where did the apostles get the idea of using the Psalms? Where did they get that idea of using the Psalms to prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah? Well, it was no doubt from Jesus Himself that they got that idea. Throughout the life of Christ, Jesus either identified Himself or He was identified by the Father in terms from the Psalms. Throughout His life, He explained Himself. He explained His actions in terms of the Psalms. He used the Psalms in His life and His ministry over and over again. For instance, let me give you a few examples. At His baptism in Mark 1:11, the divine voice, the Father, speaks from heaven and He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's a direct quote from Psalm 2:7. When Jesus cleanses the temple, throwing out the money changers, He Himself understands that event and that action as a fulfillment of Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for Thy house has consumed me." When Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes are largely drawn from the Psalms. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's from Psalm 37:11, "For the meek shall inherit the land." "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's most likely from Psalm 126. "They who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." "Blessed are the pure in heart," probably comes straight from Psalm 24 or Psalm 73. They both begin the same way. "He who has a pure heart will receive a blessing from the Lord." Or Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart." There are many more parallels like this. We could go on and on showing that the very life and teaching of Christ was constantly defined in terms from the Psalms and straight out of the Psalms. But by far, probably the most significant use of the Psalms in Jesus' own life was Him taking on the first verse of Psalm 22 as His dying words. When He cries out and He owns those words as His own, and He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" But this kind of study, when we try to examine the words and actions, the life of Christ, upon parallels we find in the Psalms, that's often too tedious for people. We simply don't have time for that today. Many people are not interested in doing that kind of hard work and trying to see those parallels. And so if we were to have to depend upon that, many would never come to appreciate Jesus' view of the Psalms. But there are two texts that we find in the Gospels that I think remove all doubt as to how Jesus desires us to view the Psalms and to understand them. And those two texts are John 5:39 and Luke 24. Turn with me first to John 5:39. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me." Here Jesus rebukes the Jews for studying the Scriptures, which contain the Psalms, and yet missing the fact that they bear witness of Him. If the Scriptures bear witness of Christ, and the Psalms are part of Scripture, then the Psalms bear witness of Christ. Turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. This whole chapter is glorious. Well, I guess every chapter of the Bible is, but particularly in light of what we're looking at this morning. Luke 24, 44 and following. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." This passage here is clearly and maybe most definitively proves our contention that the Psalms are about Christ. Here Jesus clearly says, "Everything written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms are about Christ. This is the conclusion from Jesus' own view of them, seen in his life and in his ministry, or from the direct statements from his mouth. And thus, we not only have warrant, it's not only allowable to understand the Psalms as being about Him, we now have the obligation to understand them that way. You are departing from Christ's own instruction if you do not understand the Psalms as speaking of Him. It's not just allowable that we view them that way, it's mandatory that we do. Because that's how he interpreted them. The apostles' view of the Psalms. I'm not going to take the time right now. We're going to look at this a little bit more this evening, precisely from Hebrews chapter 1, which if you're not going to be here this evening, I invite you to read through Hebrews chapter 1. It's one of the grandest chapters in the entire Bible, proving the superiority of the Son over everything else in existence. And the writer of Hebrews quotes 7 Old Testament passages. 6 of them come from the Psalms to prove that Jesus is the divine Son of God and is to be worshipped by every creature under heaven. It's a beautiful study to mine those riches of the apostles' view of the Psalms. But suffice it to say, as we look at this, the apostles turned quickly and they turned often. More often than not, they turned to the Psalms to prove their points, and particularly to prove that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. He was the Son of David. He was the Savior of the world. Before we leave this point of Jesus in the Psalms, I want to note that this view of Jesus that we have just considered and the view of the apostles that we have merely alluded to, this was followed by the church throughout her history. In a word, the church has, up until recently, always understood the Psalms as the words of Christ. The church has always understood the Psalms as the very words of Christ. And thus they have always found them perfectly fitting for Christian praise. This idea that the Psalms are sub-Christian is something wholly new in the thinking of the church when we view it historically. It's a very new thinking that somehow the Psalms are inadequate for Christian praise. Let me give you a couple quotes from church history. One anonymous teacher has said that we need to look at the Psalms as David quoting Jesus, not look at the Gospels as Jesus quoting the Psalms. Do you understand that? Look at the Psalms as David quoting Jesus. When the Psalms come up in the New Testament, precisely when they come up in the Gospels, We don't understand them as Jesus quoting David. Jesus is taking on the very words of his own now. David was quoting him. It's not the other way. Tertullian, early church father, said, David sings to us about Christ, and through him, Christ sings about himself. Augustine said, the voice of Christ and his church is the only voice to be heard in the Psalms. Again, Augustine, everywhere diffused throughout is that man whose head is above and whose members are below. We ought to recognize his voice in all the Psalms, either waking up the psaltery or uttering the deep groan, rejoicing in hope or heaving sighs over present realities. That's Augustine. He said, these are the words of Christ. You have to hear his voice there. And Gerhardus Voss, more recently, said we need to begin to look at the Psalms as the fifth gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Psalms are not simply adequate. The Psalms are... We're going to look at the fifth gospel element tonight, precisely, by the way. The Psalms are not simply adequate for Christian praise. They were, in fact, written for it. We cannot approach them simply as saying, oh, they're okay for Christian praise. They were actually written for Christian praise. That's their primary purpose. That's primarily why we find them in our Bibles. It's because God gave them to us for praise, for Christian praise, for praise of the divine Son who would finally come. And we have a psalm book all ready to go, ready to praise Him with. You see, it's not simply acceptable. There's nothing else that could adequately do it. There's nothing else but the Psalms that are adequate to lift up in praise to God except the very songs that were divinely inspired songs written for praise of Him. You see, as we have gotten our eyes off of the Psalms and off of the Christ-centered nature of the Psalms, we have lost the power that is there. We have come to view them as something that might be okay, not necessarily as that which was actually written for the very thing we desire to do, and that is to praise Jesus. That's why we have the Psalms. In fact, as we close this survey of Jesus and the Psalms, it's vitally important to note that not only did Jesus understand the Psalms this way, not only did the apostles understand the Psalms this way, not only has most of the entire Christian church always understood the Psalms this way, but the principal author of them himself, David, he understood the Psalms this way. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, we read David's last words. The very last words of David. I have them on your bulletin there. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. You see, David claims himself not to have been particularly and primarily writing about himself. He was writing the words of the Lord. He was a vessel used by the Spirit of God to write His words, not my own. David was self-conscious of that as he wrote the Psalms. And as we learn from Jesus' own lips in Luke chapter 20, Jesus even says, David, I'm paraphrasing it, David calls me Lord. In the Psalms, David calls him Lord, speaking of the Christ. Jesus is saying, He's talking about me. With this in mind, let's come now to the text this morning. Peter cites Psalm 34 here. as proof of what he has been teaching. He doesn't even break. He just flows right into it. He uses the Psalms as entirely fitting to substantiate the point that he has been making. Namely, blessing is to be found in God-likeness. Or, more particularly, blessing is to be found in Christ-likeness. Being like Jesus. It's to be found when we empty ourselves and we conform more and more to the image of Christ. Him who suffered unjustly. He who emptied himself. He who became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That's what Peter's saying here, and this is why he quotes this psalm. This is proof positive that blessing is to be found in Christ-likeness. Simplified, we could say, biblically speaking, happiness is always associated with holiness in the Bible. Joy, gladness, blessing, these are all to be found in the Lord. The apex of the blessed life, I think, is articulated maybe better than anywhere else in Psalm 16. Turn with me back there for a minute. Psalm 16. Look at verses 5 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is it. That is the blessed life. The Lord is our portion. And do you know that in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that David is here speaking of Christ? This is Christ. He is the one who found the Lord to be his portion more than any other. In fact, it's deliberately applicable to him that his Holy One would never see corruption. Turn with me over to Psalm 34 while you're there in the Psalms. This is the psalm quoted here by Peter. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry their help for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Peter has already alluded to this psalm. Remember at the beginning, Peter says, "If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." He's quoting there from the eighth verse of Psalm 34 already. So whether we are in Peter or whether we are in the Psalms, we are being taught that blessing is to be found in Christ-likeness. Or blessing is to be found in God-likeness. It's to be found in righteousness. That's where blessing is to be found. That's where the blessed life is. It is in the paths of righteousness. But where? Where is this righteousness to be found that pleases the Lord? Who is able to draw near to the Lord and thus to find the blessings that are described here? Proverbs 20 verse 9 states clearly, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin." Who can say that? It is this question that opens this text up. It's in asking this question that the glories of Christ are revealed. Psalm 34 says that the righteous will inherit blessings. Psalm 34 says that the righteous have their prayers heard. It says that the righteous are all ultimately delivered from calamity. That the righteous are watched over by God. His eye is upon them. But who is the righteous man of Psalm 34? Who can come and claim to God that I have done all these things? My heart is pure before you. I am righteous. Who is the one who can sing this psalm with perfect application to himself in all of the things that have been enumerated here? Friends, do you see that it is Christ, the righteous one? This is who this psalm is about. He's the one who blessed the Lord at all times. It was in his mouth that God's praise was continually. He's the one who made his boast in the Lord. He's the one who calls us to magnify the Lord with him and exalt his name together with him. He's the one who sought the Lord and was answered. He's that poor man who cried out. He who is rich became poor for our sakes. He's the poor man who cried out like Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." He's the one who knows the ministry of the angels of God more than any other as they camped about him and they ministered and provided for him after his great temptation in the wilderness. He's the one who can more naturally than any other say, "Come, O little children, to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Because it's of him that God said, "Listen to him." And Jesus himself calls us his children. And he's the one who can say with particular authority. He can say it with particular authority and experience. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." He can say all conclusively, having even been delivered from the grave. Who else can say that? And it is the divinely inspired Apostle John who tells us we are to understand this psalm exactly this way, Because this is speaking about Jesus. It's in John 19:31-36. We read, "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." You see, the divinely inspired interpretation of this psalm says that when the psalmist is saying, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all, and he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken," that righteous one is Jesus. In fact, Peter understands this as well. When we get to verse 18 of the very chapter that we're in, he says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Peter is calling us to empty ourselves so we can thus be filled with Christ. That is his point. To be Christ-like. Do you want the blessed life? The blessing is to be found in Christ. You need him. You're to live in faith and knowledge that you are indeed the children of God through faith in Christ. You are to press into him, to abide in him by faith, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own which comes by an attempt to fulfill the law, but that righteousness which comes by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. That is the blessed life. And these are the benefits of it. Peter enumerates them here. You want the blessed life? The benefits of the blessed life are eternal life, now and forever. The benefits of the blessed life are to be watched over and guarded by God himself. The benefit of the blessed life is to have his ear in prayer as his children. And all of that is to be found in Christ. We are called to pray in our name. No, we pray in his name. All of these blessings are found in Christ, the righteous one, who for our sakes he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why Peter quotes Psalms. This is why Peter quotes Psalm 34 here. He quotes it as Christian scripture. And this is how we must come to view them. Once you grasp the glory of Christ in the Psalms, you will never again be ashamed to sing them. Once you see Christ in the Psalms, in fact, your only desire will be to sing them. How could you sing anything else? Because you now know that Christ sang them before you. Christ used those very words in his trials and in his triumphs. And he sings them with you in yours as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us words to praise you with. We thank you that in all of the provisions you have made for your people, you have given us psalms that are adequate to praise you and who you are. We thank you that you did not leave us without that. Oh God, give us a love for the songs of Zion again. We pray that we would love to sing the Lord's song. And, O Lord, we pray that we would begin to see them more and more in light of our Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.